Readings from Scripture.
The first reading is from Genesis chapter 12. Abram in Egypt. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." Just a minute, I'm reading the wrong one. Thank you. Didn't seem right. The call of Abram. And it's chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Whakaronga ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Holy Gospel from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Praise and glory to God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives flesh birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? If I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and what we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the gospel of Christ. Te ronga pai tēnei a te karaiti.
Thank you, Leslie. Peter, could you come and join me up front? Peter's done well to get to church this morning because he had to battle for that bathroom space with the four teenage girls in the house. So, nice to be. This is Peter Harris. Peter Harris, some of you will know, many of you may not. And part of the interview this morning will be therefore Peter telling a little bit of a story. Peter was a founder of a Christian conservation organisation called Arosha. If you remember, at the end of last year, we began the sort of the journey as a church of thinking through what it might mean for us to be an eco-church, which is a program that's run through Arosha. Peter's back in the country doing some birding. He's a passionate birder. So tomorrow we may do a visit to Waikanae Estuary. But he's also here just to sort of catch up with old friends, which includes us as a family. And so we're delighted to have Peter with us. So we thought this morning that what we'd do is an interview process. Do I need to give you those notes, or are they for my benefit? I thought that might be the case. Cool. So, Peter here, if I had to use two words to describe you, or two ways of describing you, it would be a deep love of God and a deep love of nature, in particular birds. Can you tell us about those loves? What were the earliest seeds of those loves in your life?
Thanks. First of all, can you hear me all right at the back, the sleeping teenagers? Very nice to be with you, and I appreciate your welcome. And I appreciate this time, and I appreciate it's also a teaching time in your order of service. So I'm going to do what the Gospels do, and that is pick facts for a purpose as we go through. So it's not going to be the whole story. The love of God, I think I have a sense of being loved by God actually more than anything, particularly in this season of my life. But I had an extraordinarily boring, conventional, Christian, suburban British upbringing in the edges of Birmingham, because my father was working in the motor industry, and it was a Christian family. And so out of a sense of deep boredom at the age of 18, I went off on my own to Southeast Asia and spent a year living in Thailand, where my prefab Christian faith promptly fell apart. But I was very grateful towards the end of that year in a tribal village in the northwest of Thailand to encounter faith in different cultural forms, which spoke to me very deeply of the character of God. And I'm very grateful for that, and it did change my life. And I came back overland. In those days, you could get through Afghanistan and Iran and everywhere without any problems, which was really helpful. And I did arrive back in Britain a Christian. Like a friend said once, I was blind, but then I was short-sighted. It was that kind of Christian life. And in a funny way, I think, how does one put this? But I think one of the gifts of being loved by God is that you lose some of the frantic attempts to impress people, because you can't impress God, and there's a great freedom in that. And that does allow you to be more attentive to things outside of your inner life and your worries and your concerns and your insecurities and your difficulties. And I think, funnily enough, that I was born with an attentiveness to nature. I was hardwired for it. My wife, Miranda, used to say that when kids are born, they normally say it's a boy or it's a girl, but when I was born, there were binoculars around my neck, and they said, oh, it's a birder. And I can't explain it. And it's interesting, a lot of people in the global conservation movement, a lot of my friends, can't explain their wiring. They just, and like me, you know, I grew up in the suburbs of Birmingham, where there are, you know, a couple of swallows and in the summer if you're lucky, and a few sparrows coughing the rest of the year, and that's it. So I don't know where that deep love of nature came from. But it sharpened, definitely, with that freedom in Christ. And then the struggle of my adult life, in a way, was to pull together those two loves. Because the Christian narrative I grew up with was, whatever you love, you lay it down, walk away from it, and serve Christ in a fairly narrow range of activities, none of which I found particularly appealing, although I did them for a while. I was a teacher and I was an Anglican clergyman, and, you know, I was kind of finding my way. But I think the struggle was to work out, well, if God has wired me and Miranda, actually, who had this very deep love of nature and of community, if we were wired that way, what did that mean? And So essentially, those things converged with the birth of a rocha, which is this, started as a bird observatory in Portugal.
And so running through those stories of we were discussing last night, your dislike of teaching, and the somewhat awkward nature of being a curate in an Anglican parish. Mark Harris isn't here this morning, so I can say that. And so you find yourself in Portugal, and so there's a sense, and this is a sort of a Abraham story, like you've left the suburbs of England to turn up in Portugal, which in the early 1980s is an unusual place in its own right, coming up post-Franco and that. What's the context? What led you there? Why would you be setting up a bird observatory as a form of Christian mission? What's the story behind that?
I'm just off the back of some incredible meetings beyond what I'd hoped for in Singapore. And they all came about because my friend and host there didn't want to clean her house for my arrival. So she said, well, I'd better put Peter up with this other person, who then opened all kinds of incredible doors for Arosha and some meetings I'm going back for. And in a way, I think there can be sometimes what appears to be a randomness of events. And our turning point was that Miranda had partly grown up in Africa herself because of the experiences I'd had in minority groups in Thailand. We had always, since the beginning of our marriage, at the end of our Cambridge years, we were heading to a part of the world that was poorer and where there were fewer Christians. And in fact, we were supposed to be going to train clergy in Tanzania. But the Tanzanian bishop at the time saw no alternative but to send our kids, who were around the age of six, off to boarding school. And we'd both done that young, and we were not going to do that. And so the Anglican mission that had that plan for us then didn't know what to do with us. Meanwhile, I was aware that none of my friends in the conservation world or birding friends ever darkened the door of a church. And when I went into a church, I never heard anything about the biosphere collapse, about the plight of creation. And we felt we wanted to respond to that in a practical way, not by conferences or writing books. And we didn't even know what it meant. But the Igreja Lusitana, the Portuguese Anglican Church, was looking for help. And in 15 million migratory birds were being killed every year on their way south by guys who'd come back from the Angolan War with their weapons and didn't know what to shoot, so they just shot everything that moved past them. And so those two things came together. We pitched the plan of a Christian field study center and a bird observatory to the mission. And to our amazement, the guy running the mission at the time, who was a guy called Canon John Ball, had worked in Kenya a long time and had had the head of the Kenyan Wildlife Service in his church. And he was always saying to him, where are the Christians? You know, you guys believe it's God's creation. You're the ones who actually have a strong reason for caring about what's happening. And I just don't hear any Christians ever talk about this stuff, what's going on. So John was, I do answer it, because it's undoubtedly more important than what I'm saying. I've got mine here, but it's on silent. I sometimes take the risk of the latest text. Let's just take the risk. It's always fun in a global family. Here is Seth Apiakubi from Ghana, where they're fighting to protect the Atewa forest at 12 minutes past 10, saying, he's put my daughter on the plane. She'll get back from Accra tonight. Fine, that's really good to know. And that the court battle, they're suing the Ghanaian government because 3 million people depend on their drinking water in Accra from this forest, and they're opening it to bauxite mining as we speak. So it's always fun to read the latest text. And he says the court case is taking a break, which is why he's texting me. Anyway, there we are. Mobile phones. It's always fun. So I think that the issue for us and for John Ball was that Jesus we serve, his love does not stop with us. We're part of a wider story where God's love is for, as we just read in that Nicodemus story, for the cosmos. It's for the whole of what God has so lovingly made. And so we were pushing on an open door. So I was expecting some kickback. And actually John said, no, you know, if you feel that you have this calling to see what the care of creation, they didn't use those terms in those days. He was sort of saying ecology. If you want to see what ecology means to Christians, then you have my blessing. He said, go and learn Portuguese, and I don't want to hear from you for for 3 years, which was a wonderful mandate. Learning Portuguese took a lot longer than that, but it was still great. And so off we went with a zoologist and his family, and it was a bit of a wild adventure, I have to say. We bought an old farmhouse, and over the next 10 years, 2,000 people lived with us in that farmhouse. And
not all at the same time.
No, it felt like that sometimes. Bit like your bathroom this morning, Andrew, actually. Yeah, I think life in community is a good preparation for living with the shepherds. Sorry, girls, but, you know. Anyway, so yes, it was... people always say, well, weren't you incredibly ahead of your time? The truth is not, actually. By the 80s, there were some strong Christian voices who were present in the World Conservation Strategy, it was then called, and in universities, and people were talking about it. We weren't ahead of our time. What we were doing was to say, okay, first of all, we wanted to understand deeply why it mattered to God. So for me, that meant learning Hebrew. It meant an immersion in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I thought I'd be looking for little verses about frogs somewhere in the Minor Prophets and discovered what I'd missed, which is that we find our place in this glorious whole story of redemption from creation to new creation, from the garden, interestingly, to the city, which should make us think. You know, the garden is the beginning of it all and what goes wrong, but it's the city coming here in all of its Christ-filled glory that's the vision awaiting us. So that's a bit of a challenge for the wilderness brigade like you Kiwis, if I may say so. Well, it's interesting anyway. I sometimes get the sense in New Zealand everybody thinks it'd be wonderful without people. I know it'd be wonderful without possums, but it'd be kind of wonderful without people. But that's not the biblical vision, actually. The biblical vision is we should bless creation. And the challenge now for the church all over the world, and there are 5,000 eco-churches in Britain now, is to figure out what it means. I think the good study and understanding has been done, and I'm sure in your church it's been done, but figuring out if you're a businessman, an investor, a fisherman, if you're a dentist, whatever you do, figuring out how caring for creation becomes second nature in your following Jesus, that's a big challenge for us, and it's like the Middle Ages, we're just starting.
And so there's two little snapshots there, Peter. One is the chaos of a farmhouse in Portugal and people coming through and doing bird observatory. Yeah. And then there is sort of the snapshot there of Seth in Ghana, who is now involved in a really significant, probably the largest conservation organisation in Ghana, working in terms of conservation practice. Do you want to give us a quick snapshot, therefore, on what has taken place within the Arosha family over 40 years as of next year, but also what... Yeah, 40... True, it is, yes. 40 years, but also then what the next challenge for Arosha as an organisation is and what, therefore, that might mean for the challenges for the church moving into the next period of life. We often speak about facing some real ecological realities and crises is often used. What does that mean both for Arosha but also for churches and for Christians in this period?
I've had the joy of working with Andrew for many years, and that was a typical shepherd. I'm going to ask you a question, and then there's about five. So I'll sort of try and take them in order. What happened? Our growth plan was to hand over the first centre to Portuguese leadership and start another couple up the coast. But we didn't anticipate that some of those 2,000 people were going to be coming from other parts of the world, and they went back to their parts of the world and said, could we be Arosha where we are? That was the first thing. And then the internet happened and accelerated the process. And essentially, Miranda and I committed to being midwives to these Arosha movements springing up all over, as long as we could remain in a community and keep our own boots on the ground. So after nearly a couple of years living in suitcases around the world with four kids, which was interesting, they were by then in boarding school in England. So you can gather that, you know, we had to make some compromises. But we settled again in a country where Miranda was a fluent French speaker, but I could kind of convert my Portuguese. We settled in France. A gentleman on a plane gave us $1 million to buy a new center, which was really nice of him. His previous million had been spent on buying a farmhouse for a mistress, so I thought he might like to have another farmhouse, and he did. So That was a good conversation. But the it wasn't anyway. It was only from London to Marseille too, so it was short but sweet. So we then spent 6 months of the year not Miranda's rule was 3 weeks at a time, and we work from home. We don't just come home and pack, which I confess this year I am doing, but we'll see how that goes. But what we saw was that in every country, the challenges both to the church from the way that they believed in engaging with the whole of creation out of the love of God, and the challenges in the conservation world were all different. And yours are very particular here in New Zealand. And so we never told anybody what to do, but we figured out five commitments we would all share in this global family. And there's now 21 well-established national organizations and Arosha things going on in about another 20 countries, about 40 countries roughly around the world are now doing this. Yeah. It means, yeah, thanks. It means the rock in Portuguese. Rocha, two words. And we kept the name because in many countries your choice of name can be political and contentious and difficult. But nobody objects to the word Rocha, even if everybody pronounces it a bit differently. And to honor the Portuguese church, who were the first ones to say caring for creation is a natural part of our Christian faith. And that's been a gift that community is offered to the world. And we're very shaped, in a way, as a movement by Portuguese priorities for food and drink and sitting around tables and being incredibly late, although actually we didn't do too badly this morning. We are a very highly relational movement, and that comes from the Portuguese roots. We're dreading the emergence of a national organization in Russia because it'll be a Russia. And that's going to be problematic. But it hasn't happened yet. We pray it might. There have been some glimmers. Anyway, so essentially I think we gathered around the fact we were Christians, that we were working in conservation. That was our core business. We didn't get into a lot of the other environmental issues. We think very deeply about community. And I want to acknowledge two organizations in that this morning, without outing anybody, L'Arche and Le Brie, who were thinking profoundly about what life together means and the work of Bonhoeffer and others. And then we're culturally very diverse, again, going back to that name, and we never had a headquarters. We don't have a headquarters. Everybody in the international team, it's about 15 or 20 of us now, lives in a community or their own place. And we meet virtually, like everybody in the world for the last 2 years, and occasionally when we have the funds to get people together. And every 3 years, around about 80 people, that's to say the leaders from all the countries and their board chairs get together. They just did that in June in France. So those five commitments hold us together. We don't have a program of work that is centrally determined. And in their own places, everybody works out what it means. And if you'll just give me 2 minutes, I'll explain one example. Which is in Kenya, again, where the coastal forest used to go from Somalia in the north to Mozambique in the south. It's about 4,000 kilometers of forest. And there's about 40 kilometers only now left. And a little fragment just further north in a place called Dakacha. And millions of aid money and persuasion and finger wagging from Western environmentalists went into telling people why they shouldn't chop the forest. But our Kenyan brothers and sisters from Arosha, because they were there and from there, knew that the reason people were chopping the forest was to pay school fees. Because if you had to pay for secondary schooling in those days in Kenya. And if you didn't get secondary schooling, you were poor for life. And they were selling the wood as carvings for tourists and charcoal. And fair enough. But it was a one-shot road. Obviously, there's very little of it left anyway. The climate was changing. Crops were failing. Water supplies were in trouble. So essentially what we did was turn the forest into the banker for the school fees. So every tourist who goes into the forest now to watch elephants or the wonderful golden-rumped tree shrew, which is a big draw for people who aren't birders, but there are 6 unique bird species there, including a little owl that's fantastic. Every bit of tourist money pays school fees. So the forest-adjacent communities now love the forest and 400 kids have gone right through school, the university graduates, some work with Arosha now. And there's a passionate concern to keep the forest because it's the future. And so we're kind of, that was how they interpreted those commitments in their problems in their place. And I've done a few meetings here in your very beautiful country already. And I've heard quite a lot, and particularly in Southeast Asia just before, where people are very pragmatic. Okay, we get it. Christians should care for creation. What should we do? And we're a profound disappointment because we just say we have no clue. We're not from here. But if God is calling you by the Holy Spirit that we were singing about and to earlier, if the Holy Spirit plants that concern for his creation in the heart of his church around the world, and I think he's going to do that, the creativity unleashed by finding out what this means in your place is going to be quite wonderful to see. And there are now, you know, hundreds, literally, of Arosha projects around the world, and they all look different, which is a branding nightmare for my comms colleagues, but it's a wonderful indication that we're joining in with something God's doing rather than cookie-cutter program that we drop from, you know, some Western whatever onto a different part of the world.
Thank you, Peter. There is an excellent website which Joe's daughter, actually, who's a new communications person with Arosha International, is doing up. So there's some great stories there. Just changing tack slightly here, Peter. Recent life has been tumultuous, to say the least. For those who know a little bit of the Arosha story, Peter was involved in a serious car accident 4 years ago that killed his wife, Miranda, and the then international director and his wife of Arosha. And so that had a huge impact on Peter and the Harris family, but also on this movement that is very, very relational, with strong relationships over many decades. Peter has been very gracious in terms of, we've talked a lot about this over the last week or so. Peter, what I'm wanting you to sort of reflect on here is the way in which that experience, which is very dark and is very raw, how that has impacted on your, going back to those first questions, your relationship with God in that pain and suffering, but also your relationship with nature, what nature has played in that period that you've been in. Also recognising that we're doing Job as part of our Lenten study, so this is very poignant for us to hear this.
And it was the fact you were studying Job that persuaded me to do this. I've actually never spoken, I don't think anywhere actually publicly, let alone in a church, about this. But I think framing this in trying to understand what the groaning of creation that Romans talks about and what Job is wrestling with persuaded me to have a go at this. It may not be very coherent. We were coming over a bridge in South Africa and the driver lost control and came off the bridge onto a concrete embankment, then upside down into the river. And I quite honestly should not be here or alive, but I am. And I think one of the reasons maybe is to try occasionally to talk about it, not sort of in a voyeuristic way, but because I think all of us in different ways, and there will be people in this church who've had worse experiences than me. And that's one of the things you learn. But I think there's a general sense of grief and lament and mourning about our world now, because climate change is disrupting life for the poorest dramatically. It's driving more people to leave their homes and find what they can in the shanty towns and informal settlements of the world's cities than ever before. In the lifetime of Arosha, 40 years, we have lost half of life on Earth, which is staggering, really. We've lost, in some groups, far more than that. So 60 to 70% of the insects without which we can't grow food have gone. And I don't need to tell anybody in this part of the world about climate change and the effects on weather and coastal communities and all the rest of it. And so I think And COVID happened quite early on into my recovery. So I spent 2 years being recovered, I would say, by my family and friends and wonderful Christian community and getting trauma help and all the rest of it. But it mapped onto a global trauma of COVID, which for many was, you know, nothing less than a global trauma and grief and loss. So in a funny way, I had an easier ride than many who are grieving, because one thing you often hear from people is, it's so weird, the world's carrying on like normal for everybody else, and I'm in my own place of pain feeling very different. But actually, that wasn't the case for me. I think everybody was locked down. So that made it easier. And I've reflected a lot on what hope means, because I don't think Arosha thinks we're going to save the world. The world has a savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and it's not us. And I think the delivery vehicle, if you like, for this wonderful vision of God's love being, as the writer to the Colossians says, for all things, that is the church globally that will be who shows that, not a small Christian NGO like Arosha. And in fact, if you look at where biodiversity is on the planet, what we did was we spent some money mapping where were the Christians in the biodiversity hotspots. Turns out, very often, because it's the global south, it's Christians who are the primary stakeholders. So if Christians think Jesus is going to come back, it's going to burn, and we shouldn't care, and we can walk away, the world has a problem, because they're the world's largest organization, pretty much. And if Christians, on the other hand, grasp the vision that we're meant to bless creation, that the meaning of being human, as we learn in Genesis, is to shamar, to keep, and avar, to serve the wider creation. If we regain that understanding, the world will be blessed. There is actually 1 million acres even now that looks different on Earth because the Arosha people have been there from space. It's amazing. The good news is written in the landscape. And so I think there's hope. Do we understand anything? Absolutely not. Is even ordinary life more painful than you could envisage? Absolutely. As they say, you know, it's not the end until you figure it out. And I have not started to figure it out, so it's not the end. But as Job said, going to your creation point, where I found the most consolation is being in a world that is blessed by the beauty of the character of God, seeing migration and the seasons, and having no words but just being there. And in some way, creation seems to carry healing with it, even physically. And this weird thing about time, I mean, it's nearly 3.5 years now, so I can talk about it for the first time. And I don't know what it is about time that heals, but it's as if God has built healing into creation, and that should give us hope in the conservation work. A colleague of mine says, conservation works, we just need to do about 100 times more of it. And in fact, those statistics I said at the beginning would have been a lot worse if there hadn't been massive conservation efforts. And you've seen that in your country. I've been in these astonishing places where, at huge effort, you know, the forest has been cleared of its mammals, and, or for the most part, and populations are recovering. And, you know, God will do what he does in the life of the world, but we've got to make space for him. That's true in our personal lives. If we don't make that space to put our roots deeply into the Lord, when the storms hit, just like Jesus said, you're on sand and you'll be swept away. But otherwise, there is a rock, which is why we chose the name Arosha, which is life in Christ. And my testimony would be, through the most unthinkable things, after a while, a long while, a very long while, you can realize God was in some sense with you through it. What it then means, I haven't got much of a clue. But I want to honor the Lord and thank him this morning that even when I couldn't feel him or know him, he never abandoned me or my family or all those around the world who loved Miranda and Chris and Susanna. Voila. C'est ça.
Thank you, Peter. Can we pause and can we pray for you and for Arosha and for us as God's people in this world called to care for this world of wonder, mystery, but also a world that is crying out to be saved by its Saviour. Loving God, we began by declaring that you are our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. We thank you for the truth of that claim, despite our experiences which sometimes speak against that, and our reality of living in a world where things at times are very dark. But we thank you that you are a rock we can build our lives upon. Thank you for Peter and Miranda and their response to your call 40 years ago to step out and to follow you into new places and new horizons. Thank you for blessing them and blessing nations through them, through the birth of Arosha. And thank you for the way in which then Arosha has then sowed seeds of good news more broadly into your church. We pray for your blessing upon Peter as he travels. We pray for those serendipitous, what we think are coincidental meetings, but are organized by your Spirit. And we pray for those in the days and weeks ahead. We pray for your continued strengthening on him, for the Arosha movement, for Seth and others in Ghana and the other 40 countries that we are aware where they work. And we pray also for the church globally as we grasp what it means to be captured by your love of this cosmos. Transform us, give us the imagination and the creativity to respond to your calling, to be led by your Spirit in ways that bless and honour your creation, that your creation then may give praise and worship to its Creator. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.